Let's return to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14, and recount very quickly some of the big changes that we see in association with the second coming of Jesus that is portrayed here. We know that there is going to be this push against the city of Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of death and destruction. That apparently takes place with the death of the two witnesses. But there's also this great valley that opens up in the Mount of Olives, connecting the city of Jerusalem, or the Temple Mount in particular, with the slope of the Judean wilderness that goes down into the Dead Sea Valley. And that through that new valley, which I refer to as Har Megiddon, which in Hebrew is split mountain or cut mountain, that is where the people of the beast leader gather in order to stop Messiah from coming back again. And they are killed at his return in glory to that region. And then a river springs up from the Temple Mount and rushes down through that new valley, as well as toward the west, toward the Mediterranean Sea as well. And the area around Jerusalem raises up and becomes part of a plateau region that the city of Jerusalem is the centerpiece of. And based on knowing where one of the places are, I think we can assume that we're talking about a plateau of 110, 120 square miles. From, you know, about 5 miles north of and 5 miles south of and maybe around 10 miles west of the Temple Mount. And this is going to make Jerusalem very prominent. And all of this is part of the new heaven and new earth that comes into existence instantaneously with the second coming of Jesus. And so this becomes the centerpiece of what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, because we know in the book of Revelation that those saints that have arrived with Jesus, that have resurrected and been transformed, they rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, strangely, there are some people who have not been resurrected or transformed because they have not made a decision to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. But they've also not embraced the mark of the beast that was pushed during the beast leader's reign for the 3.5 year period prior to Jesus' return. And so they fall into this category of those that have not yet made their minds up. They've not yet declared their loyalty one way or the other. And they seem to be part of those that we're going to talk about next in the book of Zechariah. Those who belong to the peoples who had come against Jerusalem, but had not been part of the group that was destroyed in coming against Jerusalem. These are the mortals of the millennial period. There's a lot more of this in my Living in the Last Days Prophecy seminar notes. If you're interested, you should go to the website, intotheword.net, and look in the PDF resources on the front page, and you'll find those seminar notes. But these guys are those that will be making their mind up during the millennium. Now, I think that they will also include, and this is all speculation, all my opinion, and that's all it's worth. But I think this group of mortals making up their minds will include people from the past, particularly people that never reached anywhere near an age of accountability. So kids, basically, unborn children, people with mental disabilities. That I think that these folks will be resurrected and brought to Jerusalem and be given the chance to live their full lives plus during the 1,000 years under the rule and reign of Jesus so that they could decide whether or not he's their Lord and Savior. So that becomes my thesis background for understanding what remains in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, because it's about those mortals that are part of the millennial kingdom. So Zechariah 14:12 says, "This shall be the plague with which he who is will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem." And then we have a description of, I think, the physical effect of God striking fear into those that would come against his people. We know in the Old Testament many times God would strike people supernaturally so that they fought each other rather than trying to attack Israel. I think this is how it was accomplished. This is just a description in detail of how that was done. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. That's an overarching statement. Their eyes, that'd be part of their flesh, right? Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Now, when it uses the word rot here in English, I think I would have used the word liquefy, because I think that's more of what's intimated from the wording and the context. In fact, I'm going to do that. Their eyes will liquefy in their sockets. Their tongues will liquefy in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from he who is shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. So think for a moment of the actual impact of enemies coming against the people of God, suddenly losing their tongues and losing their eyes. So they're totally blind and they're totally mute. And so they have to depend upon their hearing and their touch senses mostly. They could use their scent, their smelling ability, but it's going to be more the touch and the hear. And so they're going to make assumptions that they are surrounded by enemies. So they end up killing each other. And so that's exactly what we saw in many Old Testament battles. And apparently we see perhaps in the Battle of Armageddon that takes place at the second coming of Jesus, and certainly against anyone that's involved in the later battle of Gog Magog that we will talk about whenever we get to the book of Revelation, God willing, and which we've already talked about when we were near a book of Ezekiel. Verse number 14. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem. Now that's getting back to the idea that Jerusalem becomes this troublesome stone for all the peoples, and it's going to be overrun in close proximity to the second coming of Jesus. And so even Jewish people will apparently be involved in this assault upon Jerusalem, and then they will suffer for that. They will be penalized for their activity. The wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. Common practice after a battle, after a war, that the booty, that which is left behind by the losing force, is collected up. And if you got a big-time casualty figure on the other side, then that means there's a lot of stuff that now suddenly belongs to the winning side. Verse 15, and a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, and the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. So basically, even the animals that are being used by the enemy forces also become mute and blind because of the curse. Then we get to what I believe is a description of the survivors, the surviving mortals, that have not made their mind up one way or the other just yet, but they go into the millennium and they are expected to show fealty, loyalty to Jesus, who is ruling and reigning with his saints. And it's described here in the Old Testament book of Zechariah in this fashion. Zechariah 14:16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem, so the people who were actively engaged in that battle, they lost their lives. But everybody else from that same ethnic group, this is what's expected of them. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, he who is of the hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is one of the mandatory festivals of the Jewish people. All adult men of good health living within the confines of the Holy Land were expected to go to Passover in the early spring, Pentecost in the later spring, and Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the summer, getting ready for the fall. And these mandatory festivals are interesting because they tie into Israel's history, their agriculture cycle, and prophecy. Let me show you. First, their history. The Israelis left the land of Egypt in association with the Feast of Passover. And then they arrived at Mount Sinai and heard the law spoken by God in association with the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after their Exodus experience. And then when they arrived in the Promised Land, they were expected to remember their wilderness experience with the Feast of Tabernacles, to remind them that they were now in permanent housing instead of temporary housing. So that's the historical tie-in for those three festivals. Here is the agricultural tie-in. Passover was when barley harvest began. Pentecost was when wheat harvest began. And Feast of Tabernacles was when all of the harvests, grain and tree and vine, were all finished. So that's the agricultural tie-in. And then finally, the prophetic tie-in, which is interesting. Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover, the 14th day of the first month, after having been declared Lamb of God 4 days earlier, on the 10th day of Nisan. So he was designated as the Passover lamb whenever he came riding into the land on the donkey, or into the city on the donkey. And then 4 days later, on Feast of Passover, he was executed. And then he rose from the dead on the Lord's Day following Passover, the first day of the week, which is the Feast of First Fruits, which kicks off the harvest. So all of that was prophetic, and it happened on the exact day of the calendar that the prophecy indicated. Then, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, that's when Pentecost happened, and the church is birthed. And the next harvest festival begins, that is, the bringing in of the wheat harvest, or in this case, bringing in the harvest of saved souls for Jesus. That only leaves Passover. That only leaves the Feast of Tabernacles as the last mandatory festival. And I would suggest to you that more than likely there will be prophetic tie-ins, and it will happen on the day of the festival. Now, that's speculation. I'm only making guesses here. This is not me acting like a prophet. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. Let's make that very plain. but I will not be one bit surprised if the prophecies are fulfilled on the day of their symbol. So in the month set aside for the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the seventh Jewish month, it was kicked off by the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. We know that Jesus Christ is returning and his saints are being resurrected and transformed in association with trumpets. So I would not be a bit surprised if the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection and the transformation of the saints happens on the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish year. 10 days later is the feast, not the feast, the fast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the big symbol of Yom Kippur is blood. If you are not covered by the blood of the sacrifice, then you pay with your own blood. And so I would not be a bit surprised if Armageddon, that is the final battle before the millennial kingdom, takes place on Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the seventh month. And then the Feast of Tabernacles starts on the 15th day and carries through the 23rd day of the seventh month. And its whole point is we're done with the wilderness. We are in the promised land. We are at rest. And we are celebrating the end of the harvest. And so I believe that by the time the first Feast of Tabernacles rolls around, we'll be finished with everything. The righteous have been resurrected and transformed, so the harvest is over. And the Battle of Armageddon has already taken place, and so that has established peace and prosperity. And then we are in the promised land of the new heaven and new earth, and we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigning over us in peace. And so that matches the Feast of Tabernacles perfectly. And so it's not surprising to me at all that here in this prophetic part of Zechariah, related to the second coming of Jesus and the millennial kingdom, that it is said that the Feast of Tabernacles is prominent. Every year, those mortals that have not yet made up their mind about Jesus at least have to come to Jerusalem and pay their respects. More than likely, they will even be being part of their harvest in honor of him. Because one of the things we learn about the millennium is it's a time of returning to the original intention of God, which is an agricultural society. We work and tend the land, and it is prosperous. And so these guys will be bringing their harvest to Jesus every year, at least part of it. Now, there is a penalty, though, that is assessed against anyone that does not want to cooperate with this. Verse 17, if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, he who is of the hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt, for example, does not go up and present themselves, then on them there will be no rain. Now that's interesting, because in the time of Zechariah, Egypt doesn't get rain anyway. So apparently in this new heaven and new earth period, this millennial period, Egypt is getting rain because it's the new heaven and new earth. But if they didn't bother to come, God would turn off the tap. It says, this shall be the plague with which the Lord, or he who is, afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So in the millennial period, it would appear that every year, everyone has to come to Jerusalem to bow before Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether you're a resurrected, transformed saint or not. You have to bring some of your agriculture products to show your loyalty to him. But if you ever choose not to come, then you will stop getting the regular rain showers on your land, which means you're going to have failed harvests, which means you're going to start going hungry. And this is interesting, because in relationship to the battle of Gog Magog, which you remember when we were going through the book of Ezekiel, I told you, I believe that Ezekiel passage is just an expanded explanation of the Revelation 20 passage, the battle of Gog Magog. And in the book of Ezekiel, it describes the nations that are in rebellion against God. And guess where they're at? They are farther away from Jerusalem. We've discussed in the past this highway of holiness that stretches from Assyria in the north, which that's basically Iraq, Iran. It stretches from there down to Jerusalem. And then from deep down in Egypt, southern Egypt, which we'd say is Ethiopia, Sudan area. It stretches from there up to Jerusalem. And so that's the highway of holiness, stretching from Mesopotamia down through the Holy Land and then down into the ribbon of the Nile, down deep into that water shed. All of the nations in the Gog Magog War are away from that line. They are on the fringes of it. And so what exactly would you expect to happen? Over time of the 1,000 years, people start making their mind up, and not all of them decide to serve Jesus. Many of them decide they don't want to. And sooner or later, they quit coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. And immediately, they lose their water. Well, if you lose your water in one place, you have to move somewhere else. And you don't want to move closer to Jerusalem, you want to move farther away. And so over the latter part of the millennial period, you will see these rebels farther and farther away from the highway of holiness. And again, that's exactly where all the named troublemakers of the Gog Magog War are located, far to the fringes of the highway of holiness. So I think that that is how it will play out. And of course, in the Ezekiel passage and in the Revelation passage, eventually when Satan is released, he gathers very rapidly those disaffected peoples, and they start on their march against Jerusalem, but they never get to the city. They get toward it, and then they are destroyed by Jesus. And Satan is then cast into hell itself. And then we have the resurrection and the judgment of all the unrighteous dead that begins. And then we have the new heaven and new earth is now adorned by the coming down of New Jerusalem. So that's all tied in with the end of the millennium. All right, so back to our Zechariah passage. We want to finish this. Last little bit of description of the blessedness of the millennial period and afterward. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to He who is." Now, that's rather ironic, because horses were not part of the original promised land kingdom. But now they're holy. They are described as belonging to God. The pots in the house of He who is shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to He who is of the hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer... Well, let me save that last bit for a moment ago. A moment yet later. the description here is all pots, all pans throughout the kingdom are going to be holy, not just the things that are up on the Temple Mount. So that shows how pervasive holiness is during this time period that Zechariah is telling us about. And then this idea of all the cooking that goes on. It's all the same. It's all holy. And then, last little bit here, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of he who is of hosts on that day. Now, hopefully you have a note in your Bible that instead of the word traitor, it should say Canaanite. The problem is that at some point in Jewish language history, the word for Canaanite also became the word for someone that did trading, a traveling salesman, if you will. But the original word Canaanite should be taken to mean someone not devoted to God, someone that is not part of the family of Israel. And so what's being said here is that at this point in prophetic history, after the second coming of Jesus, after the millennium is all resolved, there will no longer be anyone that doesn't belong. There will be no more out-of-place persons. It'll only be those who are holy. And as Peter said, we're looking forward to the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that includes only righteous peoples. Well, that finishes everything up in the book of Zechariah. When we come back tomorrow, we will go to the book of Ezra, chapter number 6, and talk about the thing that Zechariah and Haggai were working on, and that is getting the second temple completely built. So we'll see the temple finished and dedicated.